Are there any other announcements or anything on anybody's heart that they'd like to share tonight? First question. God created the heavens and the earth in how many days? That's right. Don't hesitate. You know it. You speak right up. Be bold about it. Don't back off. Don't cower under. You answer right up. You've got the answer. Were the days of creation literal 24-hour periods or long periods of time? 24-hour periods. How do we know that? If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 20, we'll provide you with a good reason why we believe that those days were literal 24-hour days. The Hebrew word for day is yom, and of course, it's been argued that day could mean a 24-hour period, or it could be a long period of time. But Exodus chapter 20 kind of confirms for us the fact that these were literal days. And theologians believe, too, that when the term yom is used, if there's a number, a numeric number put to that, that it's talking about a single day or first day, second day, third day, or whatever. The Hebrew word yom means day, but you could say, if I said in my father's day, would I be talking about a 24-hour period? But yet it would be the same word, yom. In my father's yom, Cokes were 5 cents a piece. Well, I'm not talking about a 24-hour period. But if I say today I'm going to do thus and such, would I be talking about a long period of time or just within a 24-hour period? 24-hour period. And the evening and the morning, that's right. The evening and the morning was the first day. But in Exodus chapter 20, if you go down to, let's just begin in reading in verse 9. Let me just read for you. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so I don't think God intends, I think that's pretty clear that God doesn't expect us to work 6,000 years before we take a day of rest. So we believe that those days were literal 24-hour days. Each day when God created, in Genesis chapter 1, each day ended with the words, was good or was very good, with the exception of which day? Each day ended with the words, was good. God saw that that it was good. Or the term, God saw it was very good, the second day. Absolutely. And the second day, without those words, was good. There are some who believe that on the second day there was not really anything created other than an expanse between the heavens where the birds fly and the earth where the oceans were, that God created a great gulf between the two, and it's called the firmament. And so while he may have separated those things, he really didn't create anything on that day other than just separate those things that he had already created. So whether that's, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. I wouldn't even, but that's that may be the reason that we don't see that it was good. And J.E. has already pointed out that each day started not with the morning and the evening, but with the evening and the morning. On which day were the dinosaurs created? Amen. They were created on the sixth day. I was listening to a message this afternoon from the Bible Broadcasting Network, and the gentleman pointed out, he's a wonderful teacher. He pointed out, he said, you know, when you read in the creation days, he says, when you read about creeping things and creeping things and creeping things, he says, you need to remember that the Hebrew term for that can be aquatic, can be any, and dinosaurs and were, you know, when Job talks about the dinosaurs, or and people say, well, he's talking about a great elephant or a rhinoceros, but this particular beast that Job's talking about has a tail like a cedar tree, and I mean, you know, if how many elephants have you ever seen with a tail like a cedar tree? Not many. How about a rhinoceros, or not a rhinoceros, but it's a hippopotamus? Yeah. How many hippopotamuses have you seen with a tail like a dinosaur? Nah, or like a timber? Not many. So this particular teacher was talking about how when you talk about creeping things, we think about little spiders and stuff like that. But creeping things can be more, can be larger, much larger than little spiders. Okay. Any questions? Anything anybody has about Genesis chapter 1? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? And we'll begin Genesis chapter 2. And by the way, I got so hung up on the first three verses that I hardly got much further. But we'll move along. And hopefully you've got questions. Hopefully you've got something to share tonight that can add to our fellowship, add to our discussion. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, tonight, Lord, we thank you for a home in glory. Father, we rejoice in knowing that many of our folks, Lord, who we've loved dearly, Father, are now present with you. We look forward to the day that we're reunited with them, Father, and we sit around that great supper table, Father, and you rise and you walk around and you serve each one of us, Father. We're undeserving of that, and yet, Lord, your word tells us that that's what's going to happen. So we look forward to the smiles and the fellowship of our brothers and sisters who are already with you. And Father, tonight, Lord, as we come and we share from your word, and as we just are blessed in the reading of your word, Father, we just ask you to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to my heart and speak to each one's heart tonight that's come, Lord, that they too might have something that they see in these scriptures that others of us haven't quite realized yet, and what a blessing that would be to share that one with another. So tonight, Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to come together. We thank you for each one that's come, Father. We ask your blessing upon your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Genesis chapter 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all of his work which God created and made." Anybody have a question about those first three verses? "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all of his work which God created and made." Well, here's a question. Why do we conduct our formal worship on the first day of the week if God hallowed the seventh day of the week? Why do Christians meet on the first day of the week and have our time of fellowship together rather than on the seventh day, which God hallowed and separated as a date, as a day for rest? On the first day of the week is the Lord's day, Revelation says it is the Lord's day. Let me share with you a couple of verses of Scripture. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the Bible says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." How many of us would still be sitting here if Preacher Jim was you better be an awfully good message. Hallelujah. But the disciples, even Paul, came together on the first day of the week. Does that mean that it was wrong to come together on the Sabbath day? No, it's not wrong to come together on the Sabbath day at all. But Christians celebrate and come together for formal worship on the first day of the week, because the first day of the week is the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose we were, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me read Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The day of worship became an issue with the Jews. They expected Christians to keep the Sabbath day in accordance with the commandments." But let me just go back to Revelation 1:10. John is talking, when John says the Lord's day, he's talking about the first day of the week. The issue came up, this issue about whether Christians are supposed to worship on the Sabbath. If Christians were to worship on the Sabbath day in accordance with the commandments, on the Sabbath day, where were they supposed to worship? Where would they be, if they were going to worship on the Sabbath day in accordance with the commandments, where would their worship be held? It'd be Saturday, but where would they be worshiping? Where would they be obligated to worship? At their home? How about the temple? I mean, that's where they... In fact, Paul and the disciples went to the temple quite frequently to share the good news of Jesus Christ, because it was in the temple that the folks were coming on the Sabbath day. So they would go to the temple, and do you think that the priests and the Levites appreciated Paul coming in there and teaching them on the Sabbath day about the gospel of Jesus Christ? They didn't appreciate that. They didn't see where Paul had any authority to talk about God at all, especially even to come to the temple. But where is the temple today? That's exactly right. It's in our hearts. The temple is with us every day. Everywhere we go, the temple goes with us. In Romans, in Romans chapter 14, verses 4 through 6, listen to what Paul wrote in this discussion back and forth between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews expected the Gentiles to be in the temple on that Sabbath day, and yet these Jews were professing Christians as well. You know, they were professing Christians, but they believed that the Christians needed to keep that Saturday Sabbath. So Paul says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." In his own mind. And here I've written, "Let us suppose that the Jewish Sabbath is to be regarded by the Christian. Where would he be obligated to celebrate that Sabbath? It would be in the temple." I mean, for that particular time, for Paul's particular time. "To the Orthodox Jew, the temple is a dream today that shall one day come again. But today the Jew celebrates the Sabbath in synagogues." In synagogues. The Jews do not believe that the Spirit of God, well, in fact, the Spirit of God, until they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, until they make their personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is not going to come and take up abode in their body, in their heart. So in order for the Jew to go and worship God, they need to go to the synagogue, and they need to go on the Sabbath day. But for us, the temple is in us. And Paul says, writing to the Colossians, says, "Pray without ceasing." Pray without ceasing. And what does that mean? Pray without ceasing means that we need to have a constant consciousness, awareness of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So whether we go to church on the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, or we go to church on Sunday, on the first day of the week, the real point is that we need to be in church 7 days a week. Amen? If the temple goes with us, we need to be in worship. We need to be walking with the Lord 7 days a week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Our worship should be a daily worship, and Paul admonishes the church to pray without ceasing, meaning that daily we ought to have a daily consciousness, a daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we come together on Sunday morning for a formal worship, or whether we come together on a Saturday morning of a formal worship, Paul says it doesn't make any difference. Whether you want to go and worship one day, or you want to go and worship on a formal setting on another day, that's between you and the Lord. That's between you and the Lord. Have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof. I think Tevye has a wonderful personal relationship with God. Tevye is burdened down with all these daughters that he's got to, that he wants them to follow the tradition of marriage. He wants them to come to him and let the matchmaker come to him and bring somebody that his daughters don't even know. And you know how whether you understand the Jewish tradition or not, his daughters didn't want anything to do with that. They wanted to select their own bow, so to speak. And yet Tevye is trying to keep things in tradition. He's trying to follow the tradition. And all through that movie, you see him talking to God. He's talking to God. He's trying to reason with God. He's trying to explain to God. And you know, that is what a personal relationship with God really is. A daily walk, a daily talk with him. Do you remember what Tevye had? A little prayer cloth. You remember that? Anybody remember what that little prayer cloth was for? That little prayer cloth was a cloth that would constantly remind them of their daily devotion to God. It was a reminder, a little prayer cloth they carried around, and it was there, and it would constantly remind them of their duty in their daily devotion to God. But listen, you know what we have in our hearts? We have a prayer cloth in our heart. And that's the Holy Spirit that helps us to remind us of a daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God for the Christian is in the temple daily. And he's our little prayer cloth, so to speak, reminding us of our closeness to God. So Genesis chapter 1, well, let me go on. Some Christians are in church one day a week, Sunday morning. They've chosen to keep Sunday morning worship. They may not come back into the Lord's house the rest of the week, but that's not for me to judge, nor is it for you to judge. Some Christians, Seventh-day Adventists particularly, keep the Saturday Sabbath in accordance with the law. But we are not to judge them for keeping Saturday, and they are not to judge us for keeping Sunday. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists have this idea that the Saturday Sabbath is the mark of the beast on the professing church today, because the professing church keeps Sunday, the first day of the week, and they're in violation of the law because they don't keep Saturday Sabbath. So the Seventh-day Adventists believe that the professing churches that are denominational churches that keep the Sunday Sabbath, the Sunday as the Sabbath, have the mark of the beast, and that they're going to hell. Well, the New Testament teaches us that if we're going to keep one part of the law, what does it say about the rest of it? That's right. If you're going to keep one part of the law, then you're obligated to keep every part of the law. But I'm thankful that Christ has come, and the New Testament teaches us that the law of God, the commandments, were our schoolmaster to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their schoolmaster. It's to show us how far we fall short of glory, and then we can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and see that we can be saved by grace through faith in Him and through Him alone. So anyway, the Seventh-day Adventists, they can do what they want to. They can keep any day they want to. And by the way, you can keep any day you want to too. Now, because Christ has set us free, and Paul says don't judge a man on what day he keeps. I tell you, the best thing to do is to make sure that you are keeping every day. I would keep every day. Come together for formal worship, that's fine. But every day we ought to be walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 4 it begins, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." There's a lot of folks that believe, there's a lot of theologians that believe, that up until the time of Noah, when God said, you know, he's gonna bring a flood, up until the time of Noah, that there was no rain upon the earth. I don't know that that's absolutely true or not, because there was a long time between the time of creation and then the time of Noah's flood. But can you imagine if it had never rained upon the face of the earth until the time of Noah, how surprised these people would be seeing the water coming down from out of the sky? Right. I'm perfectly happy with that. Perfectly satisfied with that. That's good. That's good. PBS. Yeah. I know it. I know it. Troubles me too. I mean, it's very clear. If you look at Luke's genealogy, Luke takes the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way from Adam forward to the Lord Jesus, or it may be he begins with the Lord Jesus and goes backwards. But that's the wonderful thing. You know, when we're reading genealogies, it's so boring. You know, that's one thing. I mean, I believe you read the genealogy, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they had two sons and begat so-and-so, whatever. And it's boring. But there's a reason that the genealogies are there. For somebody to say that this earth is 14 million years old or 15 billion years old. You know what they've done? They've just covered with the mantle of time the truth. You know, they don't have to, how are they going to prove it? They can't prove it. And if you nail them down and you really ask them, prove that to me. Prove to me that this earth is a billion years old or a million years old or more than 10,000 years old. They can't do that. They have speculation. They have some scientific methods that they go through, but they're man-made methods. And I already know that the earth or the food that we know, so Well, I think it's just I believe that evolution is a lie of the devil, and man buys into that because he wants to get out from under. He wants to find some answer for creation other than a creator that he has to answer to. So, verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Orthodox Jews do not believe that God has an image. Now, we're talking about forming man out of the dust of the ground. Orthodox Jews do not believe that God has an image. They believe he is invisible. In fact, they state that he is the invisible God. Yet it's interesting that the Bible says he, God, created man in what? In his own image. In his own image. And you know when we saw that image? We saw that image where? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly. Exactly. That's right. Hebrews chapter 1 says he was the expressed image of his person. Of his person. Of his person. Of course, I teach, as do others, that only Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and they lost that image after the fall. You know, you hear people talk about the image of God, that man's been created in the image of God. But in reality, when you look at Genesis chapter 5, you'll find that the offspring of Adam didn't come into this world in the image of God. They came in this world in the image of Seth. Or in the image of Adam, who was a fallen being. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. And I know we'll get up to this as we study the book of Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, the Bible says that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in whose image? In whose likeness? In his own likeness, after his own image, and called his name Seth. You have to admit that after the fall, Adam was far below the image of God. I mean, he had fallen beneath the image, and so here you see that the offspring of Adam, it expressly says that it was in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And if you go back and you read Genesis chapter 1 and you read about God creating Adam, creating man, you'll see the exact same words that God created man in his own likeness after his image. And so here it just makes it clear that, and here's the thing, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." So, when we receive, you know, if you go to the second chapter of Acts, what happened in the second chapter of Acts? What happened in the second chapter of Acts? What came pouring out of heaven? The Holy Spirit. When Adam and Eve, or when Adam took of that fruit, the moment he violated the Word of God, I believe the Holy Spirit was jerked right out of him. He became less than God, less than in the image of God. But in Acts chapter 2, you see that because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Spirit of God was reunited to all those that believe. In Colossians chapter 9, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." In Romans 8:29, the Bible says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's talking about Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So if Christ bore that first image, then what he did for us by going to Calvary's cross was he made it possible for us to be restored to that image. And we've got a long way to go yet, but by and by, I believe we'll get there. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now there's a question that ought to come up right here about that passage. Anybody have a question about that? "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And my question would be, Lord, why in the world would you put that tree in the garden? Huh? Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he told him, leave that tree alone. We'll read that. He told him to leave that tree alone. If God wanted them to leave that tree alone, why in the world would he put that tree in the midst of, in the garden anyway?
He wanted man to have a choice.
That's good. Good point. Good point. But here again too, let me share this with you, that the knowledge of good and evil was already in the universe. And where did that come from? It came from Satan. It came from Satan's fall. Satan had deceived one third. If the interpretation of Revelation is correct, Satan deceived one third of the angelic beings into following him in a rebellion against God, and it got him cast out of heaven. So here's something that is very possibly in the world or in the universe at that time, knowledge that was in the universe at that time, that God merely said, leave it alone. You know, there's a lot of things in the Scriptures and the New Testament teaching of Christians that God says, best leave it alone. And if we practice what God preaches, we can live better lives. But we find out that when we start dabbling in those things that God says, leave alone, we end up paying the price. Well, he had a clear message from God, though. He had a clear, all those trees in the garden, all those other trees, and here he says, "Just leave this one alone." And it was just too much. It was just too much. That's right. That's right. That's the way little children are. We're not robots. That's right. Adam wasn't created as a robot. Adam was created with the potential potential of falling. But God put him in a beautiful garden. God provided everything he needed. And he said, you can partake of all the trees of the garden, but Eve kind of got deceived by the devil, and we'll get to that too, but there's a lot to that, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there because that information was in the universe, was available to them. And he told them to leave it alone. But also, as Bunk says, he gave them an opportunity to choose to whether he's to let them exercise their free will, whether they'd listen to him or not. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you remember, you know, Ecclesiastes, some people wonder why in the world the book of Ecclesiastes is even in the Bible, because Solomon rakes life over the coals. I mean, he just sells life in this world right down the river. I mean, there's nothing, you know, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And of course, he's talking about life under the sun, and separate from God. Without God, without some homing device to your Creator, and without some hope in your Creator, life under the sun is a dead end. I mean, it's just people working to get to the top of a ladder, for which when they get to the top of the ladder, they find that there's no real satisfaction there either. And so many, I heard one time that many successful folks end up committing suicide because when they get to the top, they find out that they're still unfulfilled, they just check out. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in the closing verses, Solomon says this. Now we're talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, "Leave it alone." And it's interesting what Solomon says. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. After I've told you all of these things, after I've told you all of the things that I've practiced with, all the things I've been involved in with, all the experiments I've done, trying to find happiness and contentment in this world, and I've told you what a wasted time it was and how vanity and useless it was. Let me share with you the conclusion of it all." So he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ as we wait upon His coming." God has set us as lights in this world to draw people to Him, to His saving grace. And if we're spending our time chasing after anything other, if there's any other priority in our life, then we're going to end up seeing it's whatever the other idol was, it ends up vanity. But look at verse 14. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Whether it be good. In the garden, Adam and Eve had no knowledge of good and evil, but they had a free will to choose to either obey God's word or not obey God's word. And the devil came to Eve very craftily. Eve was looking at that tree, and he came up there, and you know, he began to taunt her and say, "Oh, has God said that you can't eat of all the trees of the garden?" Oh, and she begins to talk to him. I'll tell you what, we're going to see the very first question of the Bible comes from Satan, and it questions God's word in Genesis chapter 3. So here, Eve listened to the devil, then she turned around and she took that fruit, and she ate from that fruit. The Bible says she ate from that fruit and gave also unto her husband with her. And when he ate from that fruit, that's when the lights went out. That's when the Spirit of God was jerked right out of them, and they woke up and they realized that they were naked. Well, let me tell you, they weren't just physically naked. They were spiritually naked, and that's more the truth than the fact that it was necessary for them to sow fig leaves. So verse 10 says, let me just go right on and read here. "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that encompasses the whole of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The term is, in dying you will surely die. In dying you will die. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Now, can you imagine that? God didn't name the animals. Adam did. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." I think one of the... Wasn't that... Was that on that puzzle? And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There could be a lot of time spent in talking about marriage and the falling apart of the... When Jesus came into this world, the Israelites, the Jews' divorce rate was at an all-time high. I mean, they were writing letters of divorce to their wives and putting them out. And you'll remember that one of the Pharisees or one of the scribes came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Is it good or is it proper to put away your wife for any reason?" Wasn't it something like that? And Jesus said that it's a violation. It's sin to put your wife away at all. And they said, "Well, Moses gave us a commandment that we could write our wives a statement of divorce if we found any uncleanness in them." And the Lord said, "But in the beginning, that was not the case. That was not the case. But for the hardness of your hearts has Moses permitted you to separate." In other words, the divorce decree was to separate the warring parties, but it didn't make it right. It didn't make it right. And at that time, buddy, even Pharisees, the scribes, and many of those in the church leadership had been divorced many times. And so it was a sad state of affairs when the Lord Jesus came on the scene. And he told him, he said, "A man who puts away his wife and marries again commits adultery." And these scribes and Pharisees, buddy, they didn't want to hear that because they were perfect. They were perfect. But what Christ was trying to convey to them is that they needed a Savior. They needed a Savior. And until they got their minds and their hearts right in line with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to do, they would face that sin. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that's true. Many people today believe that, boy, you can be forgiven for every sin in the world except the sin of divorce. But I'm telling you that God's shed blood is more powerful than our weak little judging of other folks about whether they've been divorced or what. I tell you this. You observe a man's walk and you see his and listen to his talk and you can tell whether a man's been redeemed or not. And if he's been redeemed, whatever has happened in his past, I leave it in the past, God leaves it in the past, and we get on with service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have some marvelous folks who have given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have worked and ministered on behalf of the Lord for many years. Same wife. And yet there's other Christians that look down their nose at these folks as if they're somehow less. And I can promise you that they're going to pay. They're going to pay for looking down their nose at other people. Makes you sick. Makes you sick. Exactly. What's going to keep us out of heaven is not receiving Christ the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Well, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer if we can. And I realize the time just has zipped by, but I do appreciate you coming tonight. And let's stand and be dismissed in prayer, shall we?